Now our reading tonight will be the 15th and 16th chapters of the book of Revelation. A bit long the section is, but we have had a similar problem in the past few nights. We'll try our best to take in some of the verses from chapter 14 that we haven't read, but we'll do what we can to get through the subject. We hope that God will bless us in our discussion of the passage concerned. Chapter 15 of Revelation, beginning at verse 1. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvellous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvellous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints, or perhaps better, thou King of ages. We shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name. For thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. And after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened, and the seven angels came out of the temple, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure white linen, and having their breasts girded with golden girdles. And one of the four beasts, the living creatures, gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials, or bowls, full of the wrath of God who liveth for ever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, Go your ways and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God upon the earth. The first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and there fell an oysterman and grievous sore upon the earth, which had the mark of the beast, and upon them which worshipped his image. And the second angel poured out his bowl upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man, and every living soul died in the sea. And the third angel poured out his bowl upon the rivers and fountains of waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters say, Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and was, and shalt be, because thou hast judged thus. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. And I heard another out of the altar say, Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. And the fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory. And the fifth angel poured out his bowl upon the seat of the beast, or the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain, and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds. And the sixth angel poured out his bowl upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of demons working miracles, or signs, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world, to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. And the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, It is done, for it is finished. And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so many an earthquake and so great. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came in remembrance before God, to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And there fell upon men a great hail out of the heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent, or about 100 pounds. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great. So the subject matter for discussion tonight is that of the judgment of the 7 bowls of wrath poured out upon men from the earth. But before we get to that, I would just like to very quickly go over the part of chapter 14, which we haven't been able to read together, although we did read the first 5 verses in connection with what was dealt with earlier, having to do with 144,000. Now, in chapter 14, from verse 6 to verse 20, we have what really is the last part of this last great parenthesis that is found in the book. We have noted already that there are at least 3 sections that may be seen as parentheses. The largest of these parentheses being that which comes from verse 1 of chapter 10 and ends the 20th verse of chapter 14. From verse 1 of chapter 15, I believe, right to the end of the book of the Revelation, we have a chronological sequence given us. So that from the beginning of the 15th chapter, when we have the prelude, a great sign given, and it's a prelude to the pouring out of the bowls of wrath that follow in the next chapter, right until the end of the book of the Revelation, we have no further parentheses at all. It is chronological, I do believe. Mind you, again, to be honest, and we've tried to do that each night to show that there are different opinions about certain things. Many writers and many of our brethren hold that when you come into chapter 21, you do find once more that there is certain things spoken of in retrospect before we enter into the eternal state. But I don't believe that is so. When we get to that portion, we'll be able to give reasons, as we've tried to do on each occasion where different opinions arise. We'll give reasons as to why we believe what we do. So then in these verses, from verse 6 to verse 20 of chapter 14, very, very quickly, we have first of all the everlasting gospel, then the fall of Babylon, then the judgment of the beast worshippers, the blessedness of the faithful dead, the harvest of the earth, and finally, the vintage judgment. Now, we cannot deal with these at any length whatever, but if anyone wants to go back into chapter 14 and have something to say, their questions, or anything to add, why they're quite able to do so. The first question that will be asked with regard to chapter 14 and verse 6 particularly is, what is this everlasting gospel? Well, I believe that what follows tells us something what the everlasting gospel is. In the end, the gospel, in essence, is ever the same. Matters not the age or the dispensation, and as you know, the word dispensation really means a stewardship or the means, methods, by which God is dealing with man. It matters not then the age or dispensation, the gospel, in essence, ever remains the same. But with regard to this, I think that the emphasis, and that I believe, is the difference in the various ages. The emphasis is somewhat different. And here the emphasis is very clearly that of righteousness prevailing in the end. Verse 6 of 14, John says, I saw another angel. Now again we must ask, another angel of what kind? The word here, another, means another of the same kind, of course, and I do believe that it links up with chapter 8 and verse 13. You remember that there was another angel who was seen flying through the heavens. So in verse 6 of chapter 14, we have a link with the angel of chapter 8 and verse 13, and then to the end of this chapter, we have 6 different angels mentioned. In other words, another group of 7 angels. And in the midst of the 6 angels mentioned in chapter 14 from 6 to 20, we find the Lord Jesus Christ appearing. And he appears, of course, in his role of the coming one, coming, of course, to set up his kingdom. Now, we have noted that with regard to these parentheses, they often deal with further information about facts already stated, further information either in retrospect or in prospect. Now, here again, we have the Lord's coming spoken of in prospect, even though in this particular point, or at this particular point of time, it will not actually take place. So we do have then three angels. The first one, verse 6, flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth. Now what is that gospel? I believe that it is an announcement that righteousness, the righteousness of God, will prevail and that sin will be punished. And so we find then in verse 7, he says, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. And there followed another angel of the same kind, saying, Babylon has fallen. And so Babylon then comes in for her portion of judgment when she's made to drink of the wrath of the fierceness of, rather the wine of the fierceness of the wrath of God, simply because she had caused others to drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. We were reading last night, were we not, that those who were appointed to death would die. Those who were appointed to the sword would be slain by the sword, and those who were appointed to death in other ways would die in that way too. In other words, the principle of retribution. And we have here exactly the same idea, that retribution is being meted out upon Babylon. In other words, the punishment suits the sin. And then in verse 9, the third angel followed. And he said with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark on his forehead or on his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture, and they shall be fermented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angel. Most significant this, that in the Gospel according to Luke, a verse well known to us, our Lord Jesus said that in the presence of the angel there's joy over one sinner that repented. And here we have a contrast, that in the presence of these holy angels, these men are going to be tormented day and night, who have taken the mark of the beast, either on their forehead or in their hand. So the three angels then, who speak in this way, each of them being similar, another angel of the same kind, another angel of the same kind, another angel of the same kind, and so on. And the everlasting gospel, the nuance that is emphasized here is that righteousness will prevail and that man's sin will be judged. Now just going on very quickly, we also find that the dead who have died in the Lord are spoken of as being blessed. Here we have a further extension of that thought. Righteousness will prevail, no matter what may happen on the earth. And I heard a voice, according to verse 13, saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth, yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labours and their works do follow them. So righteousness prevails here too, because those who have died in the Lord are spoken of as being blessed indeed. From verse 14, we have that, it's rather an ambiguous set of words from 14 to the end, because there seems to be two individuals, the Lord himself, Son of Man, and then another angel, and they appear at first glance to be carrying out exactly the same kind of work, judgment. In verse 14, John says, I saw, the same word again that we have noted he has used so very many times in the book, and beheld a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. It's interesting how the Lord appears in the book of the Revelation. In the first three chapters, he's seen having seven angels in his hand. And we would surmise from chapter 5 that when he takes the little book with the seven seals, he has the little book in his hand. Now we find here he has a sharp sickle. Perhaps the three things link themselves with what we pointed out at the very beginning of our studies of this book, that the Revelation presents our Lord Jesus in those three wonderful characters. He is seen first of all as a kinsman. There we have him in the first two chapters with the seven angels in his hand moving among the churches. He seems to as a redeemer with a little book in his hand opening the seals, and here he's seen, and of course it's enlarged upon in chapter 19, he's seen as the avenger, and here he has a sharp sickle in his hand. But it's not completely a judgment on the unbeliever. I believe that the difference between the Lord here coming and the angel saying to him coming out of the temple, and that this would be, I believe, a voice The angel is being used to speak to the Lord Jesus from the very inner sanctuary of God's own temple. And the cry goes forth, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time has come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. Indeed, the word ripe here could be interpreted or could be translated overripe. In other words, it's overdue. It's almost to the stage where the harvest is being burned up. It is so ripe. But the Lord then is spoken to, and he's called upon a son of man to move in and use a sickle to harvest the grain. I believe that this linked itself with Matthew 25, when the Lord Jesus separates the sheep from the goats. Or if you will, Matthew 13, where the dragnet is thrown into the sea, as you remember, and the good fish were gathered into the vessel while the bad fish was thrown out. This points on to the immediate, the days immediately prior to the Lord setting up the kingdom here on earth. In other words, he's going to use the sickle, as it were, in order to separate. But another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven. He also had a sharp sickle. And then still another angel comes out from the altar, and he had power over fire, and he cried with a loud voice to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in my sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And it would seem as though that this angel then has a very special responsibility with regard to the ripe vine that is upon the earth. And, of course, he would be the one who carries out the judgment. We know that when the Lord Jesus Christ comes in his glory, he will be accompanied by the angels of his might, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And the angels will be the agents of judgment when the last great battle is fought. And immediately prior to the setting up of the kingdom, when everything that offends is gathered out, that will be done by the agency of the angels themselves. So what we have then in these two pictures is that of the Lord Jesus, who first of all instigates this judgment by working a work of separation. And then we have the angel coming in, representative no doubt, and he carries on or executes the work of judgment upon the ungodly. And such is the awfulness of the slaughter at that time, I believe linking with what we have later on in the seventh vial, or the seventh bowl, the awful battle of Armageddon. The winepress was trodden without the city of Jerusalem, and the blood came out of the winepresses, even onto the horses' bridles, by the space of 1,006 furlongs. So then in chapter 15, we have the prelude to the pouring out of the bowls of chapter 16. Chapter 15 could be linked either with the what has gone before as being part of the parenthesis, or better still, I feel, linked to what comes after. It is, in actual fact, preparatory to the pouring out of the bowls of chapter 16. So says John, I saw another sign in heaven. You remember that in chapter 12, in verses 1 and 2, there were two great signs. Here is a third one. The two great signs, of course, in chapter 12, were first of all, the woman clothed with the sun, Israel in her glory. And then the great red dragon, Satan in all the essence of his wicked character. Now we have still a third great and marvelous sign, and this time it has to do with seven angels who have the seven last plagues. And in them is brought to its full completion the wrath of God against the earth dwellers. We have already had the seal judgments and the trumpet judgments, and now we have that which fills up completely, the wrath of God against the earth dwellers. We have already pointed out that this series of bowl judgments likely takes place in a very, very short period of time. My own belief is that by the time the seventh seal is open, a matter of weeks are left before the Lord comes in glory. And then we have the seven trumpets taking place during that very short period. And when the seventh trumpet sounds, we know that we have these seven bowls, or seven judgment bowls poured out. It's very, very likely that the seven judgment bowls will take place in a matter of days, immediately prior to the coming again of the Lord Jesus. Now, of course, as I've said so many times, as we've talked like this, That's my own belief and opinion, and that's all it is. There may be others who will have a different view of things entirely. And so he sees, John does, a sea mingled with glass, and on it there are those who have overcome the beast. They've gotten the victory over him, and they have not received his mark, nor the number of his name, and they stand on this sea of glass. It has already been mentioned earlier, the sea, and it would seem to speak of a stable condition of purity and holiness. There will be no need in heaven for the labour, or for the sea, as it was called in Solomon's temple. But this particular sea, which is spoken of here as being the sea of glass, is also mingled with fire. We're told with regard to it that that is so. And it would remind us, likely, that these who overcome the beast, not receiving his mark nor the number of his name, have come through fire. They have come through the tribulation in order to do so. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, the song of the Lamb, two songs, blending in one, because one song is that of a victory, and the other song is the song of redemption. The two, of course, are linked together. The song of Moses probably consists of the retelling of God's dealing with his people Israel in faithfulness and in their final triumph. So the words of the song, partly at least, are great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty, just and true are thy ways, thou King of nations. And how apt is that title in this particular instance? Because, as we know, the nation of Israel has been for many, many centuries the tail of the nations, whereas now, as a result of the victory through the blood of the Lamb, the remnant at least, representing the nation as a whole, going into the thousand-year reign of Christ, they have become the head and no longer the tail. Then when we come to the end of chapter 15, one of the four living creatures gave unto the seven angels. Now who these seven angels are, we cannot say with any degree of dogmatism. My own belief is that they are the same angels who poured out, or rather who blew the trumpets, to cause the trumpet judgments to occur. That may be so, it may not be, but at any rate, seven more angels here then are mentioned, and they are given the seven bowls full of wrath, and that the temple of God was filled with smoke, with the glory, from the glory of God and from his power, and no man was able to enter into the temple till the seventh plague of the seven angels were fulfilled. This would remind us that the day or the time of intercession has passed. No longer is there any room for anyone to approach God in intercession with regard to the earth. You go back to the Old Testament, you can see what we mean by that. You remember how when Sodom and Gomorrah were about to be overthrown, God allowed Abraham to approach an intercession. And then we remember that when the law was given, the people of God, they couldn't approach the mountain. In fact, they asked not to hear any more of the words of God. Such was the power of God emanating from the giving of the law. The same holds true with the building of Solomon's temple when it was dedicated. You remember how that they couldn't approach, the priests that is, they couldn't approach because of the effulgence of glory that was being manifested. But here, the idea is that God has hidden himself, as it were, in the clouds of his own glory, and none are able to approach in order to cause intercessory prayer to be offered up to the world, for the world. Such is the wickedness that now must be punished, as God in the everlasting gospel has already promised or stated. So we come to chapter 16 and we have the seven bowls. The first went, that is the first angel went to pour out his bowl, and there fell upon the earth a noisome and grievous sore upon men. Men apparently were affected, or will be affected, by some grievous plague in their bodies. That is, those who had the mark of the beast upon them, and that they worshipped the image of the beast. The second angel poured out his bowl, and it's upon the sea. And again, the sea is spoken of as turning to blood, and every living soul in the sea died. Now before, we've had one third of the living creatures of the sea dying, but here we have every living soul died in the sea. I would take that to be, again, as literal as we've done so often, that the sea and all the denizens thereof are going to die as a result of this pouring out of this bowl. The third angel poured his vial or bowl upon the rivers and fountains of waters, and they became blood. Again, we're speaking now of the drinking water, the water that is used domestically. And here again, man has given such a terrible cry out in that the very waters that they depend upon for life itself are turned to blood. Now from verse 5 to verse 7, we have again a little parenthesis in this, that the judgments of our God are spoken of, or are manifestly shown to be absolutely righteous. Three bold judgments take place, and the angel of the waters and still another coming from out of the altar, they both point out this fact that God himself, the Lord God Almighty, is true and righteous in all his judgments, because man is worthy. The word worthy here, of course, being he's only getting what he deserves. So then we come to verse 8, the fourth angel. This time the bowl is poured upon the sun, and the result is scorching heat. Men were scorched with great heat, and instead of realizing, as they ought to have done even before this, that God was dealing with them, they blasphemed the name of God, which had power over these plagues, and repented not to give him glory. The fifth angel pours out his bowl, and this time it's upon the place where the beast has his throne. I should imagine that this would be one of the cities that we have already mentioned as being linked to the world ruler of this time, the Antichrist, likely, possibly Rome, or possibly Babylon, because later we find that when the earthquake happens, the great city is spoken of, and then, of course, Babylon is also spoken of, so they seem to be different. The sixth seal, or rather the sixth angel, when he poured out his bowl, it's upon the great river Euphrates. We've already had that in the earlier judgments. As we've said, this is coming to a great climax. The last seal, the last trumpet, and now the last bowl. Everything seems to be, the very course or the outpouring of these judgments seems to be speeding up, so that these last almost overlap one the other. And the pace of the, and also the strength of the judgments that are being poured out immediately prior to the coming of the Lord is increasing, you might say, daily. So now we have the great river Euphrates, which dries up, and the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. To what purpose? We are told in the next verses. Three unclean spirits, like frogs, symbolic no doubt, unclean, they come out of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. They are spirits of demons, working signs which go forth unto the kings of the earth and the whole world to gather them together to the battle of that great day of God. This, of course, is, as we read in verse 16, the battle of Armageddon, which will take place in the Valley of Jehoshaphat. It's mentioned very clearly and in detail in Hosea chapter 3. The seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, his bowl into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, "It is finished." All the awful judgments of our God are finding their climax right here, immediately prior to the coming of Christ. And there were voices, thunders, lightnings, and there was a great earthquake. Such was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. Now we have already noted that an earthquake would take place at this particular time, which was mentioned earlier, and we find to believe that it is overlapping. We pointed out that this earthquake is not the kind that we normally experience in Japan and other lands, which maybe for 60 seconds, and that's long enough, maybe 30 seconds, seems to shake the whole countryside. This is an earthquake that's going to last possibly for quite a lengthy period of time, maybe days. The whole earth will just be shaking. Certainly, there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. And the great city was divided into three parts. I take that to be Jerusalem. And the cities of the nations fell. And then great Babylon, And this I believe to be what we have already read earlier, the seat or the throne of the Antichrist. The great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And then, the last verse, there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, gigantic hailstones. And even after the weight of these terrible stones fell upon them, man blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great. Now, that's all I need to say, and the meeting will be open for our discussion. But just remember that from here now to the end of the book of the Revelation, we have what appears to be a chronological sequence of events that end, of course, in the passing away of the heavens and the earth as they now are, and the introduction to that blessed place wherein iniquity or anything that defiles will never enter, the new heaven and the new earth wherein dwells righteousness. Now, we have a very large portion to cover tonight, so brethren, anything to say, don't go back.
In chapter 14 and verse 15, when did the weeping start?
I mentioned that Matthew 13, the dragnet, and Matthew 25, the dividing of the sheep from the goats. I would take this to be immediately prior to the setting up of the kingdom, but upon the occasion of the Lord Jesus Christ being revealed in his glory.
How will you say this body?
Well, I think that these events, as I've already said, they overlap somewhat in the last weeks, immediately prior to the setting up of the kingdom. And that which immediately precedes the setting up of the Lord's kingdom is the battle of Armageddon. And that's what we have, of course, in verse 20. At least an intimation of that. So that the separating process may actually take the form of the slaying of those who are opposed to Christ. And many of those who are opposed to Christ will be slain at that particular time. And of course the remainder who still are alive will be cast into hell. They certainly won't be able to go into the kingdom. Only those who have served the Lord, who have turned to the Lord, and who have shown their faith in their works. Now, I'm not speaking about salvation by works, but they have shown their salvation to be a real thing by the works that they actually do immediately prior to the Lord's return. I would say that verse 20 has to do with the final battle.
Would that be rather from verse 17 to verse 20? Would you take that as being succeeding the 15 to 16?
In a sense, yes. Words I used, you'll remember, were that the Lord instigates, the angel executes. So in actual fact, the Lord comes in his glory, and the result is that he slays the beast with the word of his mouth, and all those that follow the beast are immediately put to the sword. So that the Lord is instigating, in the earlier verses, the process of separation, the sheep from the goats, but the actual agent who carries this out is the angel spoken of in the last verses. So that I would say that they are successive in that sense, although the time element may be a very, very short one indeed.
Is there, what would be the emphasis, or I have noticed that these angels, both in chapter 14 and 15, come out of the temple, and chapter 15 is definitely out of the Holy Spirit. They don't come from the throne, or at least the throne later on is in the temple, but the emphasis is the coming from the temple rather than the throne.
I think the answer to that may be found in verse 6 of chapter 15. The seven angels come out of the temple, having the seven plagues. But here's the point. Clothed in pure white linen, and having their breasts girded with golden girdle. The two characteristics that they manifest are absolute purity, holiness, and then, of course, divine commissioning. That may be the idea of the girdles, the golden girdles. So that they come out of the temple, and that as they do so, in the pouring out of these terrible plagues, they are actually giving evidence to the holiness of the God from whose temple they have come. And of course the divine commission that they have represented perhaps in the breast being girded thus with golden girdles. But some have the idea that they come forth with a priestly character, which of course the white raiment and the golden girdle would very, very easily link with. But I have to admit that the idea of a priestly function in them coming forth from the temple and handing over the golden vials, or the golden bowls, or rather receiving the golden bowls in order to pour out these judgments, the connection with a priestly function, I just can't see it. Now, that may be what you have in mind, Brother David, and if you have, please speak up.
Well, I was thinking of that, and it raised a question in my mind because when we think of the girdle around the breast, in chapter 1, I have looked at it as restraint,
yes.
Restraint of affection,
yes.
And I wondered, when I looked at this, the angels have affection, they can be, they need to be restrained. It's a fascinating subject when you look at it.
Mind you, I have given some thought along that line myself. But simply because I haven't come up with a satisfactory answer to my own pondering of this, I wouldn't like to say too much. But if what you say is correct, and most of us I think would be prepared to accept the view that the Lord Jesus with the golden girdle in chapter 1 is showing that restraint of affection, here we might have restraint with regard to holy angels, who, as we know from Daniel chapter 4, are demanding that sin be punished, the watchers, and they did so in the case of Nebuchadnezzar, and the cherubim, they do exactly the same thing. They, of course, are the cherubim that cover the Ark of the Covenant. If these angels then have emotion, as you're speaking of, rather than affection, it might be an emotion demanding judgment. And yet the very mercy of God restrains them. That might be an answer to what we have here in this particular portion.
In verse 20, when it says the blood came out of the winepress even to the horse and bridle in the space of 180 miles, is that figurative of the devastation or is that literal?
That's another one of those questions I have to answer with, I don't know. That is a problem, Ross, as you well know. If it's literal, and I suppose when we think of the multitudes, the scriptures do say so back in Joel, multitudes in the Valley of Decision, the Valley of Jehoshaphat, the number of people, the number of men who are going to be slain in that awful carnage is going to be beyond imagining. 200 million of the kings of the east in their coming forth, if they engage in the Armageddon battle. We did propose earlier that it was possibly in the middle of the 70th week in order to consolidate the Antichrist's power who overcomes the 200 million militia men or whoever they may be coming from the east. But however you look at it, the numbers that are going to be slain in the Valley of Jehoshaphat is going to be far beyond the counting. So that it is very, very possible that we have here blood that will be mingled perhaps with water that are flowing and it will just be as deep and as broad as it's mentioned here. But again, my own view, and I try these nights to set it forth, sometimes with clear scripture, at least what I think, to be clear scriptural ground, but in this instance, just my own belief, I would be inclined to look upon it as more figurative.
It has been suggested that if you take the horse's bridle 4 feet high and 200 or 180 miles square, you would have more blood than is contained in the population of the earth.
Sure, that's true. It is very difficult from our present point of knowledge to imagine that blood could flow to such a depth and for such a wide area. But then again, we don't really know. So in the end, we just have to look at it and say the carnage at that time is going to be terrible. Now perhaps we should keep on moving, chapter 15, and going on into the 16th chapter as well.
Can I just ask one question back in chapter 14, a quick one? Would be, it seems like there's two reapings here.
Yeah.
Is that right?
Yeah.
And the first one that reaps is the Lord, our Lord reaping. And then the second one, what's the difference in reaping and who's being reaped in each one?
Well, I think that in the earlier reaping, it is a reaping where the tares and the wheat, or the wheat and the tares, are being separated. When we come to the second one, we have the tares being gathered into the bundles and burned, to use the parabolic language of Matthew 13. The judgment is basically the same, and a good portion of the people involved in both judgments are the same. But of course, the former one, where the Lord reaps sickle, it is a separation. And the good fish, again, to use the parabolic language of the Lord, the good fish are being gathered into the vessel.
Beginning of 15, it says with this another sign, which is great and marvelous, 7 angels having 7 wise plagues. What is the idea there of great and marvelous in relation to the plagues?
Well, the two signs that preceded, that is, the two signs that were called exactly the same, great signs, in chapter 12, would, in their time, have caused a great deal of wonder and marvel. I think the idea here is that here we have another sign that is both great and will cause men to marvel. Even though the majority of them do not repent and give God the glory, yet they will be caused to wonder in amazement at the tremendous power that is being poured out in the various bowls being used, or the various pouring out of the bowls as the judgments take place. I don't know that it has any particular meaning, the word marvelous. I haven't really looked it up, to tell you the truth, Ross. But these are the climactic judgments of God. And the time element is becoming quicker. The judgments are becoming all the more fierce. And the very apex, the very tip of the mountain, as we would call it, 7 angels having the last plague, and these are spoken of as a great and marvelous sign. Again, of course, the sign being that of the righteousness of a holy God and the sin of mankind, which calls forth such anger, such wrath, effectively. Anger and wrath are slightly different, and the wrath of God being called forth in this way. Such is the awfulness of the wrath of God in these 7 plagues that they're called a sign both great and marvelous.
It also in part to do with the previous plague when the seals and the trumpets affected a part of the earth. This seems to affect the whole of the earth.
I should imagine that the sphere is much wider, yes.
Brother Perry, this phrase, the wrath of God, occurs quite often in these chapters. And I tend to put that the wrath of God is always revealed on earth. Could you comment? It still seems sort of strange to me. I haven't put it all together.
Well, by and large, where the words the wrath of God are used, it seems to indicate an outpouring of God's judgment on the earth. Now, whether we can restrict it entirely to that particular line of things would, of course, need a little bit more study, as far as I'm concerned. But you remember in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, the word is, we look expectantly for a Savior, a Deliverer, even Jesus, a Deliverer from the coming wrath. Well, now, the average Christian reads that and he says, the Lord is coming and going to save us from hell. But that's not the meaning. The meaning is the outpouring of wrath upon the earth. And we're going to be delivered from that when Christ comes. We're going to be delivered out of it, away from it. The same holds true, I believe, when you go back into the Gospel of John. The wrath of God abide upon him. Wrath speaks of an attitude that is fixed. Anger speaks of a sudden outburst. For instance, Cain, when he slew his brother, that was anger. A sudden outburst of anger. But wrath has to do with a fixed, a settled attitude. And when you think of man in his unbelief, the attitude, the fixed attitude of a holy God against him is that of wrath. Well, man reaps, and he reaps on earth often what he sows. And particularly in the last days, these particular days, the wrath of God is going to be very much to the forefront in the judgments that are poured out. But again, I say, whether we can limit it to that and refer to judgment on earth.
Does it also have the idea that in the previous ones, the seven seals, the seven trumpets, are just fine judgment before it? But here, it's repeated over, the wrath of the of God. It seems to deal with the fierceness and the intensity of what is coming forth now.
Well, you know when a man is angry, and that anger is allowed to bubble up or burst out, he can do some awful things. But you take a man who has a fixed attitude of anger against someone, wrath, there's no limit to what that man can do, because it's decided, it's well thought out, it's planned, that type of attitude. Well, the wrath of God is similar to that. Against sin, God's wrath is a settled attitude that never changes. And here we have the outpourings of it, and that's why it's so fierce.
Where did John see the seed of glass?
I would think again, Brother Simon, that it's a heavenly seed. Because these who stand on the sea of glass, they have the hearts of God, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. They have overcome the beast. I would think that these are the souls of martyrs who are standing on the sea of glass, and this, of course, before the throne.
In what respect, then, did they gain the victory over the beast, and in what respect did they differ from the ones we see in chapter 7 under the altar?
Well, I would imagine that they're, if not exactly the same group, they are very, very similar in every sense.
But would you see death as a victory over the beast?
Well, not so much death itself, but the fact that they didn't compromise. They didn't give in, even to the point of death.
That would be the by the blood of the Lamb and the word of the testimony.
Exactly. Yeah. Very definitely so. And we as believers today must remember, I believe that it's something that strengthens our faith, and as we go through the prophetic scriptures, that's the whole point, isn't it? The idea is that we become acquainted with the mind of God with regard to the future, and we become all the more confident in our faith as we see things around us. Not that we interpret things in the world quite as the prophetic scriptures, but we see things that make us realize that these days can't be too far away, and our faith is all the stronger. But the thing that we must ever remember is that we too form part of that great band of overcomers. Because overcoming is not something that I do. My overcoming, or the fact that I stand as an overcomer, and all the promises that the Lord gives to the overcomers in the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3, are mine. Because I am linked to Christ, who is the great overcomer. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? So that should stir us up to a realization that overcoming is not something that I must aim at. It's something that I am constituted already by God through faith in Christ, and I ought to walk commensurate with the teaching.
Just prior to these judgments being poured out, is this the point when the Holy Spirit's influence is no longer on the earth? And if not, when does the Holy Spirit stop convicting men and women of sin, righteousness, and justice?
Sorry, I didn't get the first part of the question.
Just prior to these judgments being carried out,
yes.
Is this the point when the Holy Spirit no longer has influence on the earth? Or influence of men?
Well, let me ask you a question. What would you base that on? That thought that the Spirit of God, particularly here, has no longer any influence.
Well, it's just, you mentioned earlier that the day of intercession is past.
Well, in speaking of intercession in that sense, we have come to the point of climax when the separation of the good and the bad is going to take place. As I've said two or three times, these judgments must take place in a matter of days. So at that particular point, if you want to put it in the words that you have used, I don't suppose there'd be any objection to it, that the Spirit of God is no longer striving with men. Their fate is sealed, and the Lord Jesus comes forth to separate the sheep from the goats. And then an angel comes forth with a sickle, and no doubt accompanied by other angels, they're called the angels of his might. The angels of his strength, they will come forth to actually enact the judgment upon them. If we pin it down then to maybe a few days, a few weeks at the most maybe, prior to the coming of the Lord, actually in his glory, it might just be that what you have said is correct, that the Spirit of God is no longer convicting men and women in order to turn them to God in repentance.
Can you see a progression or lifting of restraint, if you like, that first of all, you have man's unrestrained wickedness at Lucifer. Then you appear to have Satan's unrestrained wickedness at Lucifer. And finally, God's unrestrained wrath at Lucifer.
Yes, that's very good, Brother David. It's certainly, when you read the book of the Revelation and the way we have been doing, and step by step making progress to what we have already mentioned as being the 70th week, and particularly the 42 months, the last 3.5 years, everything seems to be becoming increasingly more severe. Man's wickedness, Satan's hellishness, certainly the righteous judgments of God.
However, with what you said with respect to the Spirit, how then do you understand the ending of the fourth and the fifth bowls where they repented not? We cannot think that by saying that there is space to repent up to that point.
Not necessarily, Cameron. I would think that this is a bold statement of fact, that man's wickedness has reached such a point, using David's words, progressively more wicked, that no matter what signs have been given to men, they just won't repent. They've just gone so far that Well, now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that the Spirit of God in the last matter of weeks or months or whatever of this particular period is no longer striving with man, full stop. But just think of it, that man is so intent on carrying on his awful wickedness. He has been so deceived by Satan and his cohorts that no matter what God has done so far, he's just not prepared to repent. And that, by and large, is the general attitude of those who are called here. And in fact, it's not by and large. That is actually the attitude of those who are spoken of as being world dwellers, earth dwellers.
It's not interesting that we don't read much of the Spirit in Revelation. That 2 Thessalonians 2, has not the Spirit been taken out of the way? As such as the work as we know of you doing today. And that we're coming to a point while there's going to be the separation of the sheep from the goats, yet there's less and less upon earth that are going to be seeking after God's things. That the earth is going to be more having those, as it were, that are against him. Because those that are for him are going to be slain.
I think that what you're suggesting, Brother Ross, is only too true, that as the 42 months of the latter part of the 70th week, the what must be termed the Great Tribulation, as it progresses, certainly the number of martyrs is going to increase tremendously, as we know. A vast multitude the scriptures speak of, so that there will be perhaps a good mass of people who will be absolutely determined in their rebellion against God. And that, of course, would fit in with what you have just said. But at the same time, I do believe that there will be a large number still on the earth who will go alive because of their righteousness straight into the kingdom. And that, of course, is implied in Matthew 25, with the separating of the sheep and the goats. Sorry.
This word strive, Genesis 5 and verse 3, when the Lord said, my spirit shall always strive with man.
We apply that in the gospel today, at least many of our brethren do. But that, if you will allow me, as far as the context is concerned, has to do with the 120 years of man's sojourn on earth. It is usually accepted that for 120 years Noah was preparing the ark. And during that period of time, the Spirit of God in Noah, which we find, of course, in 1 Peter, the Spirit of God in Noah did strive with men. But the day would come when the Spirit of God in Noah would cease that striving. Because God would tell Noah to go into the ark and close the door of the ark, and then immediately after that, 1 month, wasn't it, immediately afterwards, the waters of the floods commence. That is the meaning of Genesis chapter 6. As I said, many of our brethren, most of our brethren, would very, very definitely take Genesis chapter 6 as a principle in the preaching of the gospel. I have always held, at least for many, many years, I have held that it is possible that this is true. There are occasions, I'm sure, when the Spirit of God ceases to strive with an individual. The reason for that being that they have very definitely turned their back. They have deliberately and decidedly rejected the gospel. They've done so finally. The Spirit of God will cease, perhaps, to strive with such an individual. But who that individual might be, where you find such individuals, I don't know. And I'm not certainly going to preach as though some of my audience, if I'm preaching the gospel, are in that particular situation.
I wonder if this is behind the question. He that letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. Who is the one that hinders?
Yes. That, I think, was what Ross had in mind. He got sidetracked there a little bit. I believe that to be the Holy Spirit of God in the church. But having said that, we know that prior to the descent of the Spirit in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was in the world in a different way. we must call this age of ours really the age of the Spirit, because the Holy Spirit of God abides in the believer. In the Old Testament, it was not a permanent abiding that the Spirit of God took up even in the lives of the saints. But surely we must realize that if there were men of old in the Old Testament, and there were men and women who were marked by godliness, that godliness must have been produced by the Spirit of God. The same holds true with regard to these fearsome days of the tribulation. The Spirit of God will be here, but not neglected the same way as it is at the moment.
So it is a removing of the Spirit of God in terms of the unique manner in which he abides in his people today, that's in view. But not the influence of the Spirit of God after the church has been taken away.
I think that it's the unique dwelling or indwelling of the Spirit of God as he permanently abides in the believer today, to make known, as the Lord says, all things unto you.
But it does say, when he is come, he will. And it seems to me that the Spirit is always here. Yet in this particular age, when he is come unto believers, he will convince and convict. And so there seems to be a special work. That work is really in relation, as I would see it, to this particular age. And that seems to cease when the church is taken home. Yet the Spirit will take up as in the Old Testament. And that function is what the Spirit will be seen, I believe, in the tribulation period. And on into the millennium.
Well, now, the work of the Spirit of God in this present age is twofold. Indwelling the believer. The other aspect of his work is summed up in the words of our Lord Jesus, that he will convict of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Well, now, even though the Spirit of God is not indwelling believers, say in the Old Testament or perhaps in the 70th week, the 7 years of this period, surely we would recognize the fact that the Spirit of God in any age will be convicting men of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. It certainly would be so, I should imagine, during these years.
Wouldn't this be in Romans chapter 1 would be a principle for all ages that the wrath of God is revealed against all those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness?
That is so.
I tried to puzzle the relationship between the plagues of Moses and these bowls. Like the sixth plague might go together with verse 2 of chapter 16. The third plague, verse 3. The first plague, verse 4. The second plague, in verse 12, and so on. Mm-hmm. Have you looked at that at all?
Oh. In a way, yes, Brother David, and I think that it's a viable approach. But I think that what we would come, the conclusion that we would come to would be this, that the judgments of God against sin, whether in the days of Pharaoh or in the days of the Antichrist, are very, very similar. Man's sin doesn't change. His wickedness may increase, but in actual fact, the essence of man's wickedness is the same in every age. And the judgment of our God against such sin is, of course, commensurate for the sin that man commits, whether it's in Egypt or whether it's here. And I think that that's the idea that really you're setting forth, basically, when you link the plagues in Egypt in the book of Exodus with these pouring out of the bowls of wrath.
Well, I was wondering about the tabernacle that we see here. I think there's an allusion to the tabernacle in chapter 11.
Yes.
It talks about the Ark of the Covenant.
Yes.
And here we see the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven. Will there actually be a likeness to the tabernacle here in heaven?
Well, Hebrews tells us very clearly that the tabernacle was a pattern of the things in the heavens. Now, we are again entering into the sphere of the spiritual. So that, and I think I did say this one other night, it's hardly likely that actually in heaven there will be a physical representation of what we see in the Ark of the Covenant, the throne of grace, or the lid of atonement, and so on. I don't think there will be an actual physical representation of that in heaven. But what that tabernacle spoke of, and particularly what the holiest of all speaks of, is that which is the true sanctuary which God made and not man in the heaven. And I think that that's what's referred to right here.
But isn't that really, in a sense, the Godhead? When we get to Revelation 21 and 22, where it actually says there's no temple in heaven.
Sorry?
Where it actually says there's no temple in heaven, but the Lamb and God are really the temple.
But the principles involved, Neil, surely must continue. What is spoken of, or what is spoken in the type of the tabernacle with its holy place and innermost holy place and the Ark of the Covenant, everything that those things represented in principle will ever continue. So that approach to God, which of course was the high priest's duty, once a year he went into the inner holy place, the holiest of holies, he went in, he was approaching God, and he did so on the grounds of a perfect righteousness. Throughout all eternity, that would be exactly the position that the believer, whether he occupies a place in the new heavens or in the new earth, that would be exactly the basic principle that will be invoked. I don't think that the Ark of the Covenant speaks of the Godhead so much of it as it speaks of the person of Christ and his work of redemption. The fact that it was made of acacia wood, the incorruptible wood, is perfect humanity. The fact that it was overlaid with gold is perfect deity. The keeping of the law is absolute purity and is humanity, of course. The manna, speaking of the fact that he came down from heaven to be the bread of life. The rod that budded, that would speak of resurrection and so on. All of these things speak to us of the perfections of the person. And that in turn reminds us that the work that was accomplished, the sprinkling of the blood, satisfied completely all of God's claims. Now that particular principle, and of course the person who brought that principle to completion, our Lord Jesus Christ, will be the object of our worship forever and forever. So different ways it can be looked at, but I do believe that it has to do with the principle which will continue forever.
In what sense then, in this particular instance, is the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven open?
I think that the idea is, and others may have different views, and as I've said to you a few times, speak up if you think that I haven't gone far enough or I'm not explaining it clear enough. I think the idea here is, Neil, that it's giving to the world a clear example, or perhaps a clear picture, of the holiness that is behind the judgment being poured out.
Well, I don't know if it helps to have looked at the verse 8 of chapter 15, and we see that no man was able to enter into the temple or the holy place during this period. Again, it's demonstrating the principle that there's no mediator, at least that's the way I see it. If the Lord Jesus is still the man in heaven. So I think I would agree with Brother Jim that we're looking at principles expressed and not just the person. I know that's kind of complicated to follow, but that's what I was looking at, that verse says no man could enter.
Well, if we remember that now the Lord is about to come forth, And as he comes forth, he's coming forth, according to chapter 19, sitting on the white horse with the many diadems, with the sword girded, and his name is the Word of God. And he's coming forth, according to Thessalonians chapter 1 of the second epistle, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the present intercessor, but he's coming forth at that time in an entirely different role. And consequently, from that viewpoint, verse 8 of chapter 15, no man, if the idea of intercession is in view, no man capable of entering into the temple. He, the only one who could have made an intercession, has come forth in an entirely different way.
Could this be the king, verse 3? Did you mention king of ages?
Yes.
I was thinking more of king of nations, looking at Jeremiah 10 and 7.
Either way, the word is quite capable of interpretation. If the Lord is King of nations, he's the King of all nations, of every age. You can see the connection. He's not only the King of the nations of those ages, but he's actually the King of the ages himself.
We have a, for lack of a better word, fulfilling again of the Old Testament tabernacle ruling, where we read Exodus 40 and 34. And the cloud covered the tent, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and Moses was not able to go in.
The same thing happened at the opening of the temple in Solomon's day. But in those instances, of course, it was God manifesting his glory to his people. In this instance, the news is somewhat different. It's the glory of God being evidenced in the pouring out of judgment, so that none is capable of drawing nigh in order to intercede. Slightly different, but nevertheless, the three must be linked together. Well, now, it's almost 20 after, brethren, which is this. Last night we went on a little longer than this, and I don't want to be too long. We haven't actually dealt with the bowls themselves, although I suppose there's not a great deal that we can say that we haven't already said, since so many of the actual judgments that are described here have already been touched upon in the other judgments, one way or the other. Perhaps not to the same extent as they are seen here in their awesomeness and horribleness. But if there's anything that you would like to say with regard to chapter 16, perhaps that should be said, and then we can draw the meeting to a close.
Is this the first time Babylon is mentioned in Revelation?
I believe so. Mentioned by name, yes.
And what did you say it speaks of?
Sorry?
And what did you tell us it speaks of?
I think that it has to do with the city. Or the city which represents the system. If it is an actual city, and more men who are studying the scriptures with regard to these things, they're coming to the conclusion, rightly or wrongly, that there will be a rebuilt Babylon in these days. But if we take the more traditional view of things, Babylon then would represent perhaps a city of Rome or Jerusalem. I would be more inclined to look at Rome, if that's the view, or if that's the accepted belief, representing the whole of the system, the apostate church, possibly an ecumenical movement will include all religions, which will have fabulous wealth and absolutely fantastic political power. We'll see that when we get into the next chapters, chapter 17 and 18, when Babylon is actually described prior to the fall. So whether it's an actual city rebuilt, or a city which is the center of all the power and wealth and religiosity that is noted in the 17th and 18th chapter, either way, I think we have a fairly reasonable explanation as to what Babylon is.
Isn't it mentioned in chapter 14?
Pardon?
His name, Babylon in chapter 14?
You may be right there, Emil. Yes, it is in verse 8. Babylon has fallen, and that, of course, we mention as being in prospect, being one of the parentheses. Yes, that is true. Babylon has fallen in the 8th verse of the 14th chapter.
So in that verse, you see it more as an announcement that Babylon is,
that's right,
is fallen. Yeah. And then we see the actual judgment in chapter 16, and then the announcement that is 17 and 18.
Yeah. Well, in chapter 17 and 18, I think that we have not only the expansion of the judgment or the description of it, but also the description of the great whore itself, in order to show just how worthy she is of the judgments that are being poured out on her.
In your description of that, linking the dragon, the Antichrist, and the false prophet, does this in verse 13 give us the same order that back into chapter 13 is it? That you have the, first of all, the mouth of the beast or the Antichrist, and then the false prophet. Give you the same order.
Exactly, yes. I think that the dragon, speaking as it does of Satan, the scriptures clearly state so, he of course is the greatest of the three. And then he has a man, and this man he will bring to the fore as being in the face of, as one of our brethren pointed out last night, in the face of Christ. And then of course we have the third, who acts in a subsidiary capacity in order to cause the whole world to worship the beast, who is Satan's man at this particular time. In other words, we have an unholy trinity. Satan, the beast, if we are right in our interpretation, he being the Antichrist, and then last of all, the false prophet himself. So that Satan still is, as it were, seeking to imitate God. He's seeking to usurp those things that belong to God himself, even at this last moment.
You also see that when it comes to, that they go forth to draw all the kings of the earth, the battle of the great day of God Almighty, that's really a war, not a battle. A battle is one little faction of a war, but a war tends to take in a greater area and a greater populace. And it seems to me that the last, other than when Satan is let loose again, this is the great war of the earth.
Now, I don't know whether the word battle here, in its origin, it's not one of those words I have to look up. You may have, Ross, if you have to say so. I'm not sure whether the word battle, in this sense, should be interpreted as war. You did mention the fact that a battle is rather limited as to time, and possibly limited as to area. Well, I would think that what we have here is very definitely a limited war. Not in the sense of its scope, but in the amount of time that it takes the Lord Jesus to put down the rebel, it will not take very long.
Many commentators would put the word war in there.
They would be. And they would say that it's a more correct English term for our translation. Well, I haven't looked that up, and I will, but that is very possible. Still in all, I do think that the idea here is not a prolonged war. When the Lord comes with the might of his angels behind him, what is going to take place is, in essence, a battle, because it will soon be over, no matter how widespread it may be across the face of the globe.
Are there none of the saved are left at this point, is that right? Or?
On earth? Oh yes,
I'm
John.
I'm just wondering what...
There must be still a tremendous number of true believers, although there has been so vast and widespread martyrdom. But again, referring to Matthew 25, when the goats and the sheep are separated, the sheep are still alive. Those, we call that, or at least it is normally called, the judgment of the living nations. So that in spite of the fact that vast numbers have been martyred in the cause of Christ, in spite of the fact that many, many multitudes of Satan's followers will be slain by the Lord in his coming. Apparently, immediately prior to the setting up of the kingdom, the Lord Jesus is going to, by the agency of angels, pluck out of the kingdom all the defense, and those who are left will, according to Matthew 25, be told, "Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." They're going to go into the kingdom alive, without ever having tasted of death. They, of course, will be liable to die during the 1,000-year reign, because they've never tasted of death. I'm not saying they all will die. It has been suggested that Methuselah lived into 969 years of age. That was the absolute limit of man prior to this time. But that for the first time it is possible for a man to reach the 1,000-year mark. Now that may be so. But there will be, I think, a vast number of living people who will be looked upon as my brethren. The Lord will call them my brethren. And they will enter in alive, just as they are, with bodies of flesh and blood as we have, into the 1,000-year reign. Of course, the resurrected saints, and particularly the church, will have their bodies of glory, which, as we've already noted, will enable them to move freely between the spheres of the spirit and the spheres of the physical, and in that way act as agents in the Lord's administration.
When the Lord comes toward his people, he's taking these people out of this world, and then the judgment comes upon those that are left. There will be those that will be saved, there will be martyrs, those that commission with the millennial kingdom. But when it comes to Matthew 24, it's the taking out of those for judgment and leaving behind those that will enter into the kingdom.
So isn't that what we have suggested will happen? Those who are taken away at that time will be taken away for judgment, and those who are left will go into the kingdom.
The first 15, that's what I asked about, just behold, the parenthesis there, behold, I come to speak that whole verse.
And who is that?
Pardon?
Who is that? Behold, I come to speak.
That's the Lord, of course.
And in what respect Peter and Paul say that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Yes. And then the Lord himself here then says he comes as a thief. If he comes for a thief, in what respect then? For the tribulation saints?
To set up his kingdom. You see, men will have so taken the reins of government in their hands, the Antichrist will be so established in his power, and that they will seem to have unlimited power with regard to those who are professing faith in Christ, the true Christ, that is, that they will actually think that nothing's going to stop them. There's no power to stand against this mighty power that is seen in the mighty signs and wonders, and beyond that, the three evil spirits that have gathered these kings together will have deceived them. And they will have the absolute hopeless hope that they're going to be able to pull God from his throne, as it were, and cast his bands asunder. And suddenly, as a thief in the night, the Lord Jesus will come and destroy them with his power. I think that's getting easier. What we have, of course, is a little sign. Here we have the constant building up of the progression of the judgment. The Lord speaks to those who, no doubt, at that particular age will be reading such words, and the Lord's word to them will be, "Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, that he walk naked, and they see his shame." An encouragement for those who are standing fast at that time, in spite of all that's going on all over the world.
With a flash of lightning.
Pardon?
With a flash of lightning.
Flash of lightning. It's now 9:30. I think it's time to stop.